this week I like to travel around the neighborhood and do my walk. And every time I go to a new area, I always get attacked by one of these bushes, either the rose garden or blackberry. I can just see it coming, coming around the corner, and all these thorns. Hey, a blind man coming. Oh, he ain't going to see us. Yes. And do they get me in the leg? No. You know what they'd like to get me? Right here in my face. And I can just see them laughing and clapping. Oh, right, here comes the blind man. He can't see it's coming. Oh, don't worry, because next time I take that trip, I plan to carry this tool with me. So next time we have an encounter with those thorns, they're going to go, shall I say, we're going to nip them in the bud. But they hurt. And Paul would give them a thorn in the flesh. Now, as you study this thorn in the flesh, what is the thorn in the flesh that Paul described? Now, Paul never pointed out what the thorn in the flesh, but you and I get the idea that thorn in the flesh is painful. It's sharp. It bites. And there's many scholars that look at this particular thorn in the flesh, and they give you different interpretation. Let me interject my personal interpretation, what I think that might refer to Paul's thorn in the flesh. I think it's his eyesight going bad. Here's why I say that. If you look in Galatians chapter 4, about verse 15, Paul's writing to them, and in that verse it said, if they could, the brothers were willing to pluck their eyes and give it to Paul. Why would they say that? Perhaps maybe they realized that Paul could not see very well, and if they could, they would pluck their eye out to help. Just like if you guys who love and care me, you would give up one of your eyes and let me see. Metaphorically, physically thinking. And of course, if you look at the last chapter, 6 in Galatians, Paul says, see this large letter that I write. Now, when I asked, I was losing my vision. And when I do my sermon note, my sermon letter getting larger and larger. I mean, most people bring 8.5 by 11 feet of paper. I don't. I bring a poster size sermon, you know. Make this large letter so I can see what I'm preaching. If you notice that when Paul traveled through his missionary, all three journeys, he never alone. He's always with someone. Other thing I noticed in chapter 23 in Acts, you notice that Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and Paul stood up in front of them, and he would testify how God's working his life, and the high priest did a motion, and the guard right next to him smacked him in the face. Paul was upset, so he turned to that person and said, you whitewashed you. How dare you strike me? And he went on and on, and somebody pulled his shirt and said, Paul, what? You know who you're talking to? No, who am I talking to? The high priest. And Paul said, whoa. And he apologized. You see, Paul knew what a high priest looked like. Back then, Pharisees wanted to be outlandish. They didn't want to be known. In other words, if you and I went to the mall, and there's malls crowded, thousands of people, and the Pope come and visit in the mall, do you think you'll pick them out? Oh, yeah, you can't miss them. And yet, how is it that these Pharisees, especially the high priest, deck out a very nice robe. You can't miss him unless Paul couldn't see very well. So I think his vision is getting bad. And so he's thinking, man, I can't see. Just a reminder of Paul that he saw this incredible vision here, but to keep him humble, there's a thorn in the flesh that he can't see. So what did Paul do with that? But the next verse you notice in 8, that Paul prayed 3 times that it might depart from me. Now, I prayed that many years ago about my eyesight, but I hadn't prayed for a long time because it's not an issue with me. But Paul did pray at least 3 times. But notice in the very next verse, in verse 9, here's what God responded to Paul through that prayer. Remember, Paul prayed because if he can see better, he can do more. Because he can't go anywhere unless he has people to help him. And he wants to serve God, he wants to preach, but not being able to see very well, or whatever the thorn of flesh might, it hindered Paul. So Paul, God, if you can just get this out of the way, I can do more. And here's how God responds. My grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, the power is perfected in your weakness. Then what God said, no. Paul could easily said, what? Oh, come on, Lord. If you're not going to give my eyesight or whatever this thorn is in my flesh, I'm not going to preach. It's just too hard, too difficult. No. Paul, if you look at the very next verse, he said, therefore, I will boast about my weakness. Wow. Here's a thorn of flesh that hindered him. And Paul wants to say, it not make me bitter, it made me better. This is a wake-up call for Paul to realize that God's going to use my weakness. And to look at the next verse, therefore, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. So first, Paul accepts the weakness. And because he did that, and accept God's grace, therefore, the power of Christ may rest on him. Now, when I think of the word power, and the word Greek word in power is dynamite. If I had a thick dynamite in my hand and light it up, what happened to my hand? Oh, forget about my hand. I'd be gone. And not only I'd be gone, but everybody else here would probably be gone or dead. I mean, that's power. And here we're talking about the power of Christ rests on Paul. And you might ask, big deal. What do you mean you're talking about power? What kind of power are we talking about? We're talking about the power with a deal with that make you better or make you bitter in your life. And watch this on the very next verse in 10. You notice that because of this, I delight. I want you to underline that line, delight. Some word use pleasure or please. And five things that Paul delighted, because he had the power of Christ rest on him, he's able to make this power work for him. In other words, I delight in the first one, said weakness. He's not ashamed of his weakness. I know a man who had tunnel vision like I did many years ago, who would not acknowledge to his friend that he was going blind. And so after work, he'll go on Friday night and drink with his buddy, and he sees this man walking through the table and chair and knocking things over. And he says, oh, he's drunk. But he wasn't. He's blind. He'd rather be noted as a drunk man than being known as a blind man. Because we don't want to expose our weakness. We want to hide it. Because if they find out that I'm blind, they're going to look down on me. I know another man who had profound hearing like myself and would not wear a hearing aid throughout the high school and later adult. I wear a hearing aid so I can hear. But this young man did not, and because he did not wear your hearing aid, here's what happened. It will make your hearing go worse, and you can't hear what's going on. In my early years in high school, I knew I was going blind. They told me at the research at the University of W in Seattle, and they told us, myself and my three other brothers, in the future we're going to go blind. And a few more years later, in 1984, I realized that my peripheral vision, you know, I can see fine straight ahead, but I can't see at night very well. It's getting harder and harder until finally I did something that most people are afraid to do. So I asked the elder that night, Sunday night, 1984, if I can come forward and share. And then that week, I went ahead and bought something to let the people know that this is one of the canes that I bought. Looked like this. And I shared with the congregation that this is not a drama, because it involved quite a bit of drama, and said, no, this is not about drama. This is not about a tool. This is for real. I am going blind. You see, I carry this white cane. Is it a tool to help me get around? Some people don't want to carry this because there's stigma attached to it. Weakness. I don't want the world to know that I can't see. I don't want the world to know that I can't hear. But notice that Paul said, I delight in my weakness. Some of you may got up this morning. You see, I can get up in the morning because you notice how so many people spend so much time in the makeup and they get these face uplift face and all, you know, it's about looking good. Nobody want to be weakness. We got to be about perfect. We got to look good. I can get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, hey, you look good. And I can do it with confidence. I can do it saying that's true. But man, you're blind. That's good. But you probably got up, turned on the light, look in the mirror. Ah! I didn't look that bad the night before. What happened? Time happened. But we get caught up and we cover it up and want to look because we're afraid. And here Paul said, because the power of Christ rests on him, he can say, this weakness of mine, I delight. Not afraid of it. Second part that Paul said, I delight in, is insult. Oh, if you look in the book of Philippians, here Paul was in jail. And while he's in jail, there are people out there preaching the gospel, some good motive, some bad. And some of these guys are trying to attack Paul, make him look bad, insult, Paul in jail. And so they insult, but they're still preaching the gospel. And if you look at Paul's attitude, he said, great. It doesn't matter what they feel toward me, especially the one who did it in bad motive. He said, as long as they preach the gospel, hallelujah. Made Paul better. The second part where he said, I delight in hardship. I described in 2 Corinthians 11 where all the last 20 years what Paul had gone through. Time's been tough for Paul. And yet he said, because of that, I delight. Can you say that? The fourth one he talked about, I delight in persecution. I remember the story in the book of Acts 16 where Paul and Silas are traveling. And remember, you guys, all he's doing is preaching the gospel. He get beat up and get tortured and persecuted all because of the gospel, not because he's the outlaw. And then he was thrown in jail because he helped the slave girl to be healed. And the city got upset because they were making money from her. And they grabbed Paul, and there's one of those times that he got beaten with a rod. I mean, he got beaten pretty good, him and Silas. And they threw him in the inner jail. I mean, we're talking about a dungeon, dark. We're talking about messy, it stinks. And they put him in the block of wood, I guess, to put his leg and force him to lay on the back. Here's his back and arms all beat up. And he's in a stinky, dark, smelly jail. And at midnight, and remember, all the jailers watching this, and here's what's kind of interesting. Because of the power of Christ, because of the work in his life, Paul and Silas at midnight started singing and praising God. Oh, we're talking about dark things not working out. And Paul's attitude is, I will delight in persecution. And because he was willing to sing and praise, and the jailhouse opened up, and all the jailers were released, and of course the jailer who'd watched it, oh no, they escaped. And of course in his mind back then, if one of those guys escaped, you lose your life. So he might as well kill himself. Paul said, no, we're still here. And of course he said, what I need to do to be saved? Now he's thinking physical saved, but Paul said, you need to be baptized and have your sin washed away. So he went to his household, and the whole family were converted. And the last part you see where Paul delighted is difficult. He delighted in them. He didn't run away. And so as you look at your life, is it bitter or better? And one of the things I think about are those five components. I think about a Christian in China. I talked to one of the scholars who knows the inside. Nobody knows what's going on, but the house church there, and there are over 300 million Christians alive. And then you know they're persecuted, they're poor, they've been pushed down, pulled down, and yet they strive. They understand. They got it. They got the power of Christ rest on them. They can say, hallelujah, we are growing. They have more peace and joy than most Americans have, and we are wealthy. Why is that? I love to read. And I have probably read over 400 or 500 stories about great men and women throughout the history. Da Vinci, Napoleon, all the general and the president, different inventor, the singer, the sport, all those who have impact. They're famous and rich. And all those stories I've read, there's probably about 400 or 500 of them. I noticed that 95% of them miss it. They are caught up in the world instead of the word. And even though they were famous, even though they had all the money, for example, the people who had the first $100,000 in their salary, are they happy? No, because they want to get that next million. And then you ask, well, you making a million, are you satisfied? No, I'll be satisfied when I make my $100 million. You talk to those who make $100 million, oh, yeah, I'll be satisfied when I get my first billion. And you talk to the billion, are you? No, I'll be happy when I get to $2 billion. Being famous, having money, is not wrong. It's just the love of it, pursuit of it, what make it wrong. And they miss it. And all these famous people, as I study, it's just disaster. Let me give you one example I just read earlier this year about the Wright brother. Wilbur and Orville Wright, On September 17, 1903, in Kitty Hawk, they were the first one got the plane in the air. I mean, there's a ton of people trying to figure out how to fly. Everybody around the world trying to do it, and yet they did it. And then it's been the next 4 or 5 years to get a patent. They want to be the first one. Their patent law is kind of new, and they finally got it. Not only got a patent in America, he got it in Australia and Europe, all over the place. He wanted to be the first to know it. And everybody all over the world finally caught on. They're all trying to get the flying machine in the air. But yet, Wilbur spent all his energy, lawsuit, trying to win this royalty. And it took another 3 or 4 years. Finally, he won the case, and I found out if he got the case and the money come in, he would be making $25 million a year. That's a lot of money back then. 20%. It's ridiculous. Here's a sad point. Wilbur, the older brother, spent so much energy going after the... Remember, their dad is a minister. They knew the Word of God, but yet they didn't have the Word of God. There was no joy, no peace. It's all bitter for them. And he's going after everybody who's making the plane who wanted money. And yet in 1912, he died with some kind of fever. He was only 45. His younger brother, Oliver, kind of hidden in the background and kind of disappeared for a while. And he lived to be in 1948. Both of them lived miserable. Both of them were bitter. And if it just spent the energy of building the plane, life would have been a whole lot better. So what happened? What happened is they didn't get the right gift. And notice here that God responds to Paul that my grace, there's the gift. I asked Mike Kennedy, who he and I went to Bible college, he teaches the Bible college in Greek, and said, what is the Greek word for grace? He said, grace, in his definition, is the gift that brings joy. But what is the gift that Satan brings? I remember in John 10:10 that Satan come to steal, kill, and destroy. Matt Kikeda rephrased it that he come to seal your peace, kill your dream, and destroy your future. So if I ask you what Satan's gift might look like, and the best way I can describe it to you, and those who love to go fishing would understand. I took a coat hanger and bent this baby into shape and a large fishing hook, three hooks. What is this hook designed to do? It's designed to catch fish. Now you notice that the fish is not going to bite into something metal and shiny. So what does a person do to get the fish to bite? We put bait. Notice this hook have three. And Satan worked with three special baits that we fall for. And you find those baits in 1 John 2 and verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And all these people I read and studied were caught. They never truly have joy and peace and love. Earlier this year, we were caught up with this Powerball, you know, $1.6 billion. And you couldn't notice that everywhere people, I can't wait to win, and look what I can do with that money. Yeah, Satan work, not God work. I remember that state of Washington opened up his first lotto. I was just a teenager, and the reason why I remember it so well, because the first person that won in state of Washington was near a town in Walla Walla. I was just north of my little town, Waysford, and we get the Walla Walla paper, and the guy who won, the very first one, I don't know how many it was, it might be several million, a family got it, $1 million or more, and they had a big article. Woohoo! Then 3 years ago, they went back and checked on the family. How are you doing? Made them miserable, and he's broke. You find out of those who win the big money, and then after 5 years, most of them lost it all. I heard one case, a brother won $117 million, and he promised his brother and sister, I'll give you some money, I'll share it. He did not, so the brother hired a hitman to get rid of him, and the sister tried to poison him. All because of money? And then a couple down in California won, and they were doing fine. The marriage was doing well, and they won the $1 million, and his wife decided to get a divorce, take half the money, and run. He said, I wish I didn't win then. We get caught up with the hook, because Satan is all about destroying your life. and it made so many people bitter. But if we just live the life that Paul had taught us, that made us better because he recognized that it's okay to accept God's grace. Because he had the power of Christ. See, we try to go after what the world will offer. And if this all this world that they offer, the power, the fame, the money, why are so many of them committing suicide? Why are we striving after that? God had much more. The power does not rely on what the world can offer. The power is relying in God. And it's there for you and me. And the problem is, if this hook that Satan work in your life, it doesn't work. One of the another weapon I noticed that Satan would do is he'll whisper in your ear and said, God don't love you. Look at you. You are a miserable sinner. Look at all the things you've done in the past. How can God love you? Look what you've done. You're nobody. And why you go to church? Why you read the Bible? Why you praying? God, look at you. You call yourself a Christian? Can I remind you something you need to take home and the truth that God will make it live in your life? Recognize this. There's nothing that you and I can do to make God love us more. Nothing. And there's nothing that make God love you less. It's already done. God love you, period. But Satan's so good whispered, remind you of the past. So next time Satan reminds you of the past, just remind him of his future. See, we will continue to have all this hardship and difficulty. But the beauty is when we get to heaven and you read this thing that we talk about, the weakness, the insult, the hardship, the persecution, and the difficult, it will not be found in heaven. We're on this earth temporary. And you might ask, but I'm not there, man. I can't say that statement that Paul said. I delight in these weakness. I delight in insult and persecution and difficulty and hardship. Can you say that? Can you make that life real to you? I made a call on January 31st, Sunday night, to a friend of mine I had known for over 30 years. It was Robin Dodd. I found out that he wanted to be like me. See, he wearing two hearing aids. So I was going to check on him and say, how's that working for you? He wasn't there. He was with his friend at the Blazer game, but his wife was on the phone, Mariana. And we had a great time. And I told Mariana that I'm working on this sermon. I told him about this sermon title because Dave said, be ready. So I gave Dave the title, Bitter and Better. And I'm talking about working on it. And Mariana had this discussion with Robin that there's one particular verse that Mariana pondered, struggled, don't understand how this works. And he had this conversation with Robin, said, if anybody would know how this verse makes sense, Matt probably got it. Before she told me what it is, I knew what verse she was going to go for. I just knew. I never told her the text of my sermon. And she hit it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient. She didn't understand what that grace really means. I started laughing and go, Mariana, that is my sermon text. She started laughing. And she said, I got to beat her for that sermon. You let me. I didn't have to date yet because Dave was still working on the date. And said, I'll call you when I get that sermon down. And in that, I shared with Mariana what that means. Here's what I told her. I said, one of the difficult for us Christians, see, we look at Christians and say, Christian is not difficult living a life. It is impossible. It is. And the only way that we can live the Christian the way God wanted is that we got to have his power, his guidance, his help. And that's why we had the Holy Spirit to help us get through this. You see, in order for us to delight in all these things, first you got to accept that Christ will dwell on you. But before you get that power rest on you, you got to recognize that you brag about your weakness. Until you do that, then that's when grace. See, the trouble we have is we had a hard time accepting God's grace. Until you accept God's grace, which is defined as the gift that brings joy. And I thought about what would a gift of grace would look like. And I think the way I can describe what the grace might look like for us is a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it said, with the stone heart, God will place your bad heart with the new heart, the heart of Christ. And once we learn to accept God's grace, because God's grace is something, it's a powerful word. Because of that question that Marianne asked about it, I spent a lot of time saying, grace is a big word. Grace is powerful. Grace is wonderful. The problem is we don't accept grace. It's so hard, but God wants to give it to us. God loved us. There's nothing we can do to improve that love or make God hate us. He loved us. It's all the take of the faith to accept God's grace. He wants to give us a new heart. Your heart's been cut, been bruised, been hurt. And Satan said, you see that cut there? God won't want you. No. God gave you a brand new heart. Give you the reason to have joy and peace and love in your life. The problem is we got to accept grace. And once we accept that grace, guess what? Then you'll be able to accept that I will boast about my weakness. I'm not ashamed of me being blind and deaf. You see, when I was in school, people laugh at me because I was wearing hearing aids and I talk funny. And I know some of you who are English professors, you probably heard, man, he just butchered one or two words. I'm working on it. But if I wait till I can get all the words pronounced correctly, I wouldn't be up here speaking. I'd be worrying about, I mispronounced this word. Who cares? I'm going to preach with grace. And then once we accept grace, then you can realize that, yes, I will boast about my weakness because God's going to work what? The power is in our weakness. And then you can let the power of Christ rest on you. And then we can say, I delight in all these things. It all starts with accepting God's grace. This is a wake-up call. Friend, I worked on it for 10 weeks. It's not one of those messages that you can walk away. Yeah, this is good. This is one of those messages that, whoa, man, you gave me something to think about. Yeah. It's not one of those messages that I can take a corn, a seed, and plant in the garden today, and tomorrow I'll wake up. Yes, full-grown crop. It doesn't work that way. Take time. Finally got the date. And I was getting ready to call Mariana. I said, Mariana, this is the date. Today is where I'm going to preach. And she'd want to come. But I was too late. God took her home on February 17th. Guess what? I know she wanted to be here today. But I think she understands grace more than you and I will understand our lifetime. She's with Jesus. That's where we're going to be someday. And what's so neat about Marianne, one of the gifts that she had that I love about her, is if I had that one word to describe Marianne, it's grace. She's a very graceful person. She had just touched my life in so many ways. And Robin will tell you that she had a voice like Sandy Patty. And I'll kidnap her once in a while and do my drama because I love her voice. And guess what? Guess what she's doing up there? She's singing in heaven, singing grace. And she's singing grace, understanding everything about grace. And maybe you're not there. Maybe you can't get to that point where I can delight in my, Matt, you don't understand what I'm going through. Oh, yeah, God understands. You see, you also hear the phrase, cheap grace. If there is such a thing as cheap grace, there would be no cross. If there is such a thing as cheap grace, there would be no power in our life, no love, no pardon, no peace, no life. Well, this morning, we'll have the opportunity to partake communion. This will give you a chance to respond to God and accept his grace. Because what happens in the communion is a reminder for us each and every Lord's day that Jesus died on the cross. That's how he gave us grace. He'd love us so much that he'd wanted to go through the tough time, the tribulation, the trial. He's willing to die for you because he wants you to have that grace. He wants you to have the same attitude. Paul is nothing special. Paul had the same Holy Spirit that we have. He's not a super apostle. He's human like us. He hurt like us. He feels grieved like us. But yet, because Paul has his life in Jesus, he had the same power. We have the same power that Paul has. So if he can make that claim that I delight in all these things, guess what? We too can. But it begins first to accept grace. There's nothing you can do. It's been done. So God died on the heart on the cross so we can have a brand new heart. As we close with a prayer, you're welcome to go up and take communion when you're ready doing the music that they sing. Think about God's grace. Think about Christ. This is a wake-up call. If it's been bitter for you, we can change today and accept God's grace today and make your life bitter into better and be more like Christ. We can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. And forgive us for those who may feel overwhelmed that my life is bitter, but it doesn't have to be bitter no more. We can make it better because we're honoring you and worship you. You're working in our life, and we know that that time when we get to heaven, we'll have no more pain, no more tears. But until then, God, help us have the strength. Help us to have that joy and peace and not get caught up with the Satan biting on his bait. Do not get caught up the worldly desire, but your word. So as we partake your communion, we remember that Christianity began on that cross. And you didn't hung on that cross because you rose and raised on the third day. Our Christianity hang on that resurrection. Thank you, God, as we just take this moment to remember that day, to worship, to honor. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.